And those four lenses are the prophecies that Christ gave us, the celebration and joy that we see throughout those weeks, or at the beginning of it, the preaching of Christ, what are the key preaching themes, and then the suffering, which is really the highlight of that week. So the first lens is the prophecies of Christ. Christ gave two major prophecies, near future and long term, in Luke 18. I'm just going to base myself on the book of Luke from 18 to 22, just those four chapters, just so that you can peruse, come with me on those chapters, and let's read together what Scripture tells us. In Luke 18, verse 31, he took the 12 aside and he told them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. He told them what is about to come. In chapter 21, he gave them a prophecy about his second coming. What are the events that are coming shortly, but also what are the events of the ends of time? What is it going to be like? Yes, I would suffer, I would die, I will rise again, but I will come back. Two major prophecies that he sealed in his church with an ordinance in chapter 22 that you and I know very well, the Lord's Supper. And this supper is to remind us of the things that will be arriving in a few days for him, but who have already arrived for us. We look back to these things and we remember them in our church on a monthly basis. He sat with the disciples and he tells them in chapter 22, verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he's taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So one thing he's telling them as we take the Lord's Supper, we reflect back on what Christ has done, and that we look forward for the joy that is ahead. And he gave the significance of that supper, which for them, which they didn't understand what all those things were, but they will understand soon. The bread that he's sharing with them is his very body. He said, "This body will be broken in suffering, will be broken in death for your sake." When you break the bread together, remember this one fact. And he gave them a cup. They drank from it, wine, and he says, "This symbolizes the blood that I spilled for you, the life that I give so that you live." Someone has to give it. And it seals this covenant that God has with us. The covenant God has with you. The second lens I'd like you to consider through this week is the lens of joy. The lens of joy. It starts in chapter 19. Christ enters Jerusalem with shouts of acclamation. He's riding on a donkey, not your regular king, not your human king. This is God himself in the flesh entering Jerusalem with people shouting around him, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." To the point where Pharisees were so upset at this, asking him to quiet his disciples. Tell them to shut up. They are speaking heresies. They're calling you king. He says, "Well, if I were to shut them up, even stones will be screaming. Because this now is the time for joy." I could not stop the joy that is being expressed right now. Because so many things are coming ahead. Even though we look at it with some sorrow in our hearts for what has happened to our Savior, we have to remember it is for us. It is because of his love for us. That joy didn't last long. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. His heart was already heavy for the work that is ahead. And so I'd like you to consider a third lens. There is joy in that week. There is prophecies. He spoke exactly what was going to happen, but there is also a teaching. There was one message to two sets of people. There was a message about God's judgment, but at the same time, God's salvation. And that message was shared primarily in chapter 19 when he spoke the parable to how much obedience or what obedience are we going to show for the things that God left us. When he comes back, will we be ready? In the same chapter, he is driving out money changers from the temple because he sees how they are spoiling a house of prayer. A house that is supposed to be dedicated to God now is dedicated to the belly. With the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 20, there's a back and forth. They keep asking questions. They're trying to catch him on a falsehood so that they can bring him to the court. But Christ answers them like the only one who holds the truth. Each time he speaks judgment. Judgment faces evil. But at the same time, he speaks to another sinner, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, verse 9. This man, the chief of tax collectors, he is not loved by anyone, I can tell you that. And this is a man who hears that Christ is going to walk past his house, and he wants to see him. He's too short to see him, but he would climb a tree to see Christ, and Christ says, I'm coming to your house. Because salvation has come to this house. Two sets of sinners, and salvation came to one. Only one set. We have to find out which one are we going to be. The ones who would say no to him, or the ones who would run to find, to just have a glimpse of Christ. Because he will come. The moment you ask, the moment you humble yourself like Zacchaeus. The last lens I'd like you to consider is the lens of his suffering. Christ is troubled by unrighteousness around him. Just as he looked at the city and he weeps over our sins. And he wept at that time. And I tell you, yes, because the unrighteousness is ugly, but because of the load he will have to bear to wipe it clean from our plates. The temple soiled, bring him sorrow, the blindness of the Pharisees to Messiah, the very Messiah they're looking for is right there, and they're trying to drive him out. The self-centeredness of his own disciples. Can you imagine? I'm telling you, he's giving us the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And not far from there, not far from that time, they're just wondering who's the greatest among them. Their naivety. Speaking to Peter, Satan has asked for your soul, and I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And he says, well, I will go through whatever you go through. He says, no, you will be denying me by the time the rooster crows. He has no idea what is coming ahead of him. He's troubled by the betrayal of his friends, one of the 12. Chose to sell him for the weakness of his people. While he's facing the hardest time of his ministry in Gethsemane, they are sleeping, can't keep up in prayer. Christ is suffering because of his loneliness. Yes, because of our own righteousness, but because he's lonely. Throughout this week, can you imagine being in the midst of a crowd and yet lonely by yourself? You're walking with the people who have no idea what you're talking about. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. to spit upon. You tell them exactly what is going to happen. This is plain, I was going to say English, but this is plain Greek. But yet they don't grasp. They are not with him. He's walking with a crowd that wants to kill him. He's walking with disciples that don't understand the depth of the hour alone. He's walking with friends that betray him. He's also suffering primarily because of the impending dread of the Father's judgment. Let me finish with this passage in Luke 22, chapter 42. In the midst of his agony, he turns to the Father in prayer and says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Folks, our Savior at this point in time is facing the greatest fear he has ever faced. He has never been in that state with the Father, and yet he has to face his wrath. And he's willing to face it, because in his heart, in his hands, are written the names of his loved ones. He's willing to go through that. And not far from there, he's arrested and brought before human tribunal.
The rest of the gospel continues the story, and we are told how Jesus and Luke, how Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin in Luke 22, verse 66. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Next, Luke tells us that Jesus was brought before Pilate. And Pilate stood before Jesus and said to him in verse 3 of chapter 23, "So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered then and said, 'It is as you say.'" And Pilate found nothing of guilt in Jesus, but sent him to Herod because he found out Jesus had been from Galilee, and Herod was the governor of Galilee. And Herod was excited to see Jesus. He had heard all kinds of stories about him, but had never met him. And he wanted to see if Jesus would do some wonder for him. But when Jesus appeared to Herod, and after some questioning him and lengthy conversation, Herod and the Roman soldiers mocked him, made fun of him, put on him an expensive robe and said, the king, and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate goes towards the people and says, "We find nothing wrong. Herod found nothing wrong with him. I find nothing wrong with him. Let us whip him and we'll let him go free." And the people cried, "No, give us Barnabas. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate turned him over to be crucified. I want to begin my reading, Luke chapter 23, verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him on the cross to carry behind him, behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Verse 33 and 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. In this verse 33 and 34, we see three things. We see the place of the crucifixion. We see the company with Jesus in the crucifixion. And we see the prayer of Jesus. The place that they brought Jesus was called the Skull. And the commentators, I've never been there, but the commentators say apparently the mountains there had the shape of a skull. So it was a perfect place for the fitted business of killing. And that's where they brought Jesus. And the company that Jesus had in his crucifixion was a thief on his right hand and a thief on his left hand. All three on a cross. On crosses. And on the cross, with the thief on his right hand and a thief on his right hand, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." J.C. Ryle says, "Let us see in our Lord's intercession for those who crucified him one more proof of Christ's infinite love to sinners. The Lord Jesus is indeed most pitiful, most compassionate, and most gracious. None are too wicked for him to care for. None are too far gone in sin for his almighty heart to take interest about their souls. The vilest of sinners has no cause to be afraid of coming to a Savior like this." May this prayer of Jesus encourage us all to repent and believe. Charles Wesley, hymn writer, evangelist, he wrote these words, "For you and for me, he prayed on a tree. The prayer is accepted. The sinner is free. The sinner am I who on Jesus rely and come for the pardon God cannot deny." The prayer of Jesus is also a striking example of the kind of spirit that should reign in our hearts as Christians. Like Jesus, let's not return evil for evil. Let us return good for evil. Let us bless instead of curse. Let us pray for those who are against us. Let us pray for our enemies. It is only the pride in our hearts that causes us not to be like Jesus. Verse 35 to 38. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." In the final hours of Jesus, we meet four groups of people. In these texts I just read, we meet three, and then we're going to meet the fourth group. But in verse 35, it says, "And the people stood by looking on." The people stood by looking on. Here we meet those who passively looked but did nothing. Not even speak out. Like people who gawk and gaze at a gory scene or an accident. People just stand by, apathetic to what's going on. They're just looking. They're gawkers. They're amazed. They're just watching. They were totally indifferent to what was happening to Jesus. I would ask you a question. How often have you heard the message that Jesus died for your sins? And you just walk away totally unaffected. A gawker, a looker, totally apathetic, no concern at all for the one who died for sinners. The second group of people we meet in verse 35, the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." In this second group, the religious leaders, they're unlike the indifferent onlooking crowd. They are very vocal. They were actually vocal in their hatred of Jesus. These rulers were sneering at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is this, the Christ, the chosen one." You know, it's very painful. It's a painful experience in conversion when God opens your eyes and shows you how you too are a hater of Jesus. We try to lighten our hatred by saying things like, "Well, I'm glad you believe in Jesus, but please don't try to force your religion on me." Why is it that we get so angry of a message that Jesus died for our sins? The Lord brought me through that experience of hatred, and I didn't even know that I hated God. And Sharon invited me to church, and I went to church, and there was this quiet, humble servant, a man who I thought was very old. But right now, I'm older than he was when I met him. Just very quietly reading the Bible. I was sitting at the back of the church, and I hated him. And I looked at all the people, and I hated them. Little old ladies that grab your cheek and squeeze it, I hate them. I was angry for being in that building. And my anger was, I grabbed a hold of myself. "Jack, what is going on? Why this anger in your heart?" And it wasn't the pastor. It wasn't the people. I was angry at God. I was angry at God. The Bible says that we are God's enemies. Has God the Spirit shown you that? Have you seen yourself as the enemy of God? Because you are, if you're not in Christ. If you haven't repented and been converted, you're an enemy of God, and God is your enemy. You're no different than those at the base of the cross. You too hate your God and are vocal about it. In verse 36, we see the soldiers. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." They did not cry out angry words at him. No, they just mocked him, made fun, made sport of him. "If you are the king, save yourself." What an irony. What an irony. Jesus had to die in order to save. Little did they realize that in Jesus not saving himself, he was in fact doing what was needed to save sinners just like them. And just like you and just like me. And the one that they mocked as being a king is the very king of the universe. Verse 39 to 43, we meet the last group at the cross. In verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In verse 39, Luke tells us one of the criminals was hurling abuse at Jesus. Now, when you read Matthew and Mark, they both record that it was both of the criminals who were hurling insults at Jesus. In Matthew 27:44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." But the second thief had a change of heart, and he rebukes his partner. He says, "Don't you even fear God?" Second, he admits his guilt. He says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." And then he confesses the truth of Christ. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." This thief not only rebukes his partner, he confesses his guilt, and confesses the truth of Christ. He did one more thing. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The dying thief, never baptized, never belonging to a visible church, never receiving the Lord's Supper, repented and believed. Let these things sink, please, deep into your heart. Christ never changes. The way of salvation is always one and the same. There is hope for any sinner. Salvation is simple. Repent and believe. This truly is a sign of salvation is by God's grace. This dying thief could do nothing to save his soul. It was through Christ's infinite grace that he was saved. It was on the cross that we see the amazing willingness of Christ to save sinners. Out of mere grace. And all our responsibility is to call upon the name of the Lord. The only thing this thief brought to the cross for his salvation, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Have you come to the place where, by the grace of God, God has shown you who you are? Do you see yourself as vile and empty, full of sin, an enemy of God? And have you been brought to the place where God has shown you who Christ is? Your Savior, your hope, your life. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And the gospel message goes on. how Christ was taken from the cross, placed into a tomb. And that's not the end of the story. We want to invite you to come out on Sunday and hear the wonder and the glory of the resurrection of our crucified Christ.